If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Matthew 24? I'm going to read the first 28 verses of this section called the Olivet Discourse, which I really believe we have to look at this section starting in chapter 23 and going through chapter 25 for all that Christ is addressing on these themes. But Matthew 24, 1 through 28. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point of the temple building and said to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Of course, there's just so much here that we're not going to be able to exhaust everything, but let's deal with a little bit of this. In light of Resurrection Sunday, I thought we would break from our Deuteronomy study to look at this theme of the resurrection of the dead. We will have a sermon on the resurrection of Christ, and we've gone through this year after year on Resurrection Sunday, but this Sunday I wanted to pick up the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And of course, you're well aware of the debate in church that I hope to offer some input in. Is there going to be this rapture of the church of Christ on that final day of judgment? Will it be prior to that final day of judgment? And how do we wrestle through the issues of the resurrection of the dead? Is there going to be one general resurrection or several? And it may be helpful to understand as we're considering this sermon title, Rapture or Resurrection, if we began to rehearse something of the history that has brought us the view of the rapture that is popular in the church today. It wasn't until the Reformation that was sweeping through Europe like wildfire, where the Roman Catholic Church was ever at a point where it could actually be criticized with some sort of authority. Remember, the Bible was on the forbidden list of books to read, so you could not read the Bible in your own language. The masses were given in Latin, and so there was an fides implicitum, where one had to have implicit faith in the teachings of the church magisterium in order to be saved. And so they had to simply take what was said and had very little ability to evaluate the merits of what they were saying until the Reformation. And one of the teachings in the Reformation that was troublesome was that the Pope was viewed as the Antichrist. In fact, if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in its original publication, it refers to the Pope, who is that very Antichrist himself when it deals with the head of the church. Furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church was understood to be the great harlot of Revelation 17. Now, with that kind of teaching being proclaimed by people who were using the Bible, that would tend to cause a bit of concern in the Roman Catholic Church. And so it should not be of a surprise that a Jesuit by the name of Francisco Ribera had strategically developed a futuristic view of the Great Tribulation. Previously, the Great Tribulation had been understood in terms of the fall of Jerusalem and the events of 70 AD. Ribera taught that the fall of Babylon, Antichrist, and the destruction of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem would all take place in the final 7 years of the millennium. That was in the 16th century. Edward Irving further propagated this futuristic perspective in a book that he co-authored with a man who went by the pseudonym Juan Yosefat Ben Ezra, who was actually, surprise of all surprises, a Jesuit priest who was really named Emmanuel Lacunza. And the name of the book was called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Irving influenced John Nelson Darby with his futuristic perspectives and sowed the seeds of dispensational thinking among Darby and others. Darby then began to add to that a view that there would be a two-staged return of Christ, one for the church in a rapture before the Great Tribulation at the end of world history. These views then further became mainstream thought in when the reference Bible produced by Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, or more popularly known as C.I. Schofield, when he published his reference Bible, those views became very popular as the notes had dispensational study notes and the teaching of a secret rapture. In recent decades, the ideas of dispensationalism and the rapture have been taught more popularly by men, notable men like former Dallas Theological Seminary president John Woolford, published books like Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in their famous Left Behind series, Hal Lindsey in books like The Late Great Planet Earth, Charles Ryrie, professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, David Hunt. We have several others that are teaching these, very popular to where I would even argue that the futuristic view of the Great Tribulation and so forth, the idea of a rapture, are now the dominant view in America. One representative quote would be from John Woolford, who said this: the scriptures predict that the church will be raptured or, quote, caught up to heaven at the coming of the Lord for them. The word rapturis from rapire found in the expression caught up in the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So there is where the idea of the rapture comes. Dispensational thought, however, much like modern views of evolution, is in something of a state of flux. What we find is there are nuances that have come into the dispensational thinking on these matters, and no doubt to say that all dispensationalists will embrace every single detail of the things that I will be teaching probably would bring some angst among some of them because of these varieties within the movement. In fact, Greg Bahnsen and Ken Gentry wrote a book, A House Divided, which was actually a reply to H. Wayne House, Hal Lindsey, and Dave Hunt, who had criticized their views. And as one review of the book puts it, the reviewer wrote this. He says, "What this book demonstrates is that dispensational theology has now been shattered by its own defenders. They are no longer willing to defend the original system, and their drastic modifications have left it a broken shell." So today we have progressive dispensationalists, we have traditional dispensationalists, modified dispensationalism, and so forth. So in my comments, I am speaking about, in the main, the popular view among dispensationalists, that most dispensationalists will be teaching these things. And that theology posits that the church will be preserved from a great tribulation that is to come in the future, and that Christ will come for his church in a secret rapture. And it is then that Christ will set up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years. And so I want to consider the tenets of dispensational thinking in this sermon and in the next sermon. And I want to ask and hopefully answer five questions. The first question is the Great Tribulation in the future? The second will be, when is Christ's kingdom established? 3, is there a two-stage return of Christ? 4, does Scripture teach a secret rapture of the church? And 5, what does Scripture teach about the resurrection of the dead? So you'll get those questions in the next sermon if you didn't get all that. But today we'll try to get the first question established. Is the Great Tribulation in the future? And again, it might seem like I'm being divisive here in a message where I'm putting under the microscope a very popular view in the church today. And I want to explain something of why I want to address this. You know, the world looks on to the church as we have in recent decades over and over and over and over predicted events about world history and the soon coming of Christ and this final assembly of the last bits of prophecy that are going to finally usher in the final judgment or the rapture. You might recall books like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 by Edgar Wisenant. Then the next year, remember, he published 89 Reasons Why It Would Happen in 89. You would think if he got 89 reasons wrong on the first book, if it doesn't happen, then obviously the rationale is wrong. Harold Camping does a similar thing in his 1994 and Are You Ready books later in 1995, saying that he had forgot that there was no year 80 AD, and supposedly that just fits all of his math. In 2000, there were several more predictions about the end of the millennium and so forth. And then, you know, in recent years, remember the bold proclamation of Harold Camping that in May 21st of 2011 would be the Day of Judgment. And you might remember the confidence that I had prior to that prediction that this absolutely would not happen. And what happens is when the church makes a claim that these things are certain to happen, that it's in Scripture, it's predicted by Scripture, and the world watches on failed prophecy after failed prophecy after failed prophecy, they mock Christians for their naivety and their gullibility. And they begin to undermine the authority of Scripture because they have no confidence in Scripture. If this is certainly in Scripture, and so this gives the church a black eye. And that's really what I'm concerned about. And this is why I think that the question, is the Great Tribulation in the future, is really a question that we have to start with, because I believe this is where the misstep was made. Most people today would not hesitate to affirm that the tribulation is in the future, the Great Tribulation, but it was not always viewed this way. The ancient church, and up to the reformers and even the Puritans, did not hold the view that the Great Tribulation was future. They believed, as Eusebius and Josephus are clearly on record, that the events of 70 AD fulfilled the events that were spoken by Christ in Matthew 24. Christ and the apostles certainly did teach that we would undergo tribulation. John 16:33 and 1 Thessalonians 3:3 point out that we are appointed to tribulation, to suffering. Romans 5:3, Paul tells us that we have, through Christ, the ability to rejoice in our tribulations. 1 Peter 5:3 speaks about the fiery trials among the saints, and we could go on and on. And so we're not denying suffering, but when Christ talks about the great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, we need to look at that. Was he speaking about the events that would be in 70 AD or something beyond that? So let's start by looking at this. I'm going to consider four subpoints to the question. And I'm going to start by looking at a clarification to a key phrase. Matthew 24:20 says, "But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation." And here's the phrase I want us to examine: "such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." What is meant by that phrase? And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. And if you get that early, turn with me to chapter 23, five chapters later of 2 Kings. Here we read of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Kings 18, and we read this of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him." Okay, so none like him among the kings of Judah, and none who were like him before. Now turn with me to 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. Here we read of Josiah, 23, verse 25. Speaking of Josiah now, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Now, you see, very similar language of Hezekiah as well as of Josiah. Well, which one is it? If Hezekiah comes before Josiah, no king like Josiah arose before him, and no king after Hezekiah, and if Josiah comes after, you see, this can't be taken in a wooden, literal sense. One other example, we could show you others, but go with me to Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel 5, and then we'll be turning to Daniel chapter 12. Ezekiel 5, verse 9, we read, "And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again." This is spoken of the Jews in Ezekiel's day. Then over to Daniel 12, 1, we read this, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So here, never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Here is a description of the Jews that Daniel's bringing out, And so, and Christ, I believe these are the events that Christ is speaking of as well in terms of the abomination of desolation and so forth. Now, the question is, are Daniel and Jesus and the events they are speaking of, the Jews of that generation, or the Jews of Ezekiel's generation, the ones that really fit this description, that none has arisen, you know, never has there been a judgment like that, that God would not do that, and he's not done anything like that. Well, which one does this apply to? Is there a contradiction between the two? Now, there are these kinds of examples in Scripture that I think we have to see this language of this great tribulation that has occurred, that such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be, has to be taken as an idiomatic expression of a severe judgment and not a precise, literal, descriptive phrase. And so that, I think, is going to help us to now look at this a little bit more in depth about this. So this idea of where does this fit should begin to emerge. So the second point then, point B, the Great Tribulation applied to the Jews of the first century. Notice, Matthew 23:36 says, "Truly I say to you," speaking to the Jews, "all these things will come upon this generation." Christ uses the near demonstrative, this generation that was alive in his day. He does not use the far demonstrative, that generation that arises at some future date, at the end of history, or at some later epoch of history, which would be required if he was speaking about a future generation. You might look at Luke's parallel account in Luke 11, verse 49 through 51. "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, quote, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" Now, you might recall something of the charge that the Israelites gave at when Pilate declared in Matthew 27:24b, where he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And you remember the reply of the Israelites where they said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." And you see, that's exactly what happened, as God charged that generation with the blood of the prophets. And that great tribulation then applied to them. Point C on your outline is the great tribulation applied to the Jews in Judea. Matthew 24:16, "And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Think about this. If that is applied to a future universal worldwide church, how does the church member flee to the mountains if there's no distinction? If it's a global church, where do you flee to? Where you could be outside of that tribulation. You see the challenge there. In Luke 21, verse 20, we read these words, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And here's Luke's parallel account of the events that are spoken of in Matthew 24, and where Matthew uses the abomination of desolation that the Jews would have understood from Daniel, where Luke is writing to the Gentiles, he speaks of Jerusalem being surrounded, that you know that that time of desolation is near. Now, briefly, in 70 AD, one of the things that we find is under Vespasian and Celestius, when they surrounded Jerusalem, Celestius called his troops and withdrew for a brief moment. In fact, some of the Jews thought that they were going to rout the Romans, and the Christians fled for the hills in this very brief window. Josephus mentions that his bewilderment, as there was no tactical purpose to this. Why did he withdraw? They had them surrounded, and it was just this small window of time that the Christians left, And then Titus resumed the siege. And what history records is that none of the Christians died in that siege because they escaped, as Christ had said, don't go in and get your stuff, go and go quickly. And they fled to the mountains. And so we see this great tribulation must be, number one, applicable to the Jews of the first century, must be local to the Jews in Judea, but also it is of that temple that existed at that time. The great tribulation applied to Herod's temple. Remember that they are in that temple area. In Matthew 24:2, we read this, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. It's these stones in this place, on this temple, this will be destroyed. And while our time is out, I'm going to make a brief comment. When you're trying to understand the greatness of the tribulation, we can't see this necessarily in terms of the number of deaths per se, because some will argue that the Holocaust was much worse. Well, 80% of the Jews died in the events of 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. What we have to understand is not so much that it's the number of deaths that were there, but what makes the tribulation great, I believe, is the significance of what was happening to Israel. God's chosen people, God was now turning his back upon the Israelites. For the first time in history, a covenanted people that had broken covenant with God, and that God was now going to strip that kingdom from them and give it to a people producing the fruit of it, according to Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This is what is going on in Romans 9:11, where Paul talks about the riches that have come to the Gentiles because of the transgression of the Jews and all that is there. And then lastly, in closing, is that 1 Thessalonians 2 certainly is indicative that the people of the first century understood what was going on with the Jews was clearly the great tribulation, God's wrath being poured out upon them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul is saying, God poured out his wrath. He is pouring out his wrath upon this generation that has killed the prophets and likewise. And so I think there's an indicative statement about what was happening, is that they were undergoing a great tribulation. Much, much more should be said on these matters, but let this be then the foundation for where we're going to go in the next four questions to see how do we understand the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies upon us. We pray that you would help us to wrestle through the issues that have been presented. Give us a mind of Christ to wrestle through some of the challenges to this and some of the arguments against it, whether it be through the viewing of a double fulfillment of the same prophecies and so forth. Lord, we realize that you say that all these things will come upon this people. And so may we truly recognize that these events are clearly penned down for us, and may we discern rightly your word. We ask your mercies upon these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.